Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, and is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 5 of St. John's Gospel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church up in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Hey, Pastor Metter, how are you doing?
I am well, Pastor Whedon. How are you, my friend? By the way, you said that LHF in a positively cheerleader-like manner. I was impressed. It made me want to jump out of my seat.
Wow. Hopefully it made you want to click LHFmissions.org. There we go.
I'm making the arm signals. Oh! H. There. F. Yeah, sorry.
You are a mark. Just did the same thing here in the studio. Oh, my goodness. Well, you know, this is a great chapter, and we're going to have a lot to have to get through. But before we start, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study?
Yes. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you are the one who heals us. You heal us through your word. The Word made flesh, the one who came to dwell among us, the one who gave his life for us, the one who continually gives himself to us in word and sacrament. Give yourself to us again through your Son in these words. Guide us as we might be led to see the depth of your love, the height of your grace that leads to even greater things that we might see. Through this word, who is Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us. We're local at 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to this this chapter?
Wow. There is so much there. That's the nature of John's gospel. As you peel it back, the deeper you get into it, the more you go, the more you almost just want to say that the most eloquent thing you can say is, whoa, because it just continues from familiar to these deeper understandings, and basically the best thing I can say, as we go into this, we understand that this is not simply a story of one man at a pool.
Right.
This is much deeper, and it doesn't. You don't have to dig too deeply to understand that this is how we fit into this.
It reminds me the way that this chapter unfolds of the way that John 3 unfolded, that, you know, it starts out with an event, and then after the event, you just sort of slide into this long monologue from Jesus.
Yes, absolutely.
These chapters are very rich in a lot of red ink, if you have a red letter Bible.
Yes, Jesus must have said it. The letters are printed in red.
There you go. Well, wow. Let's just look at the first verse and think about that.
We may as well just get into it, because we're going to have every bit of an hour here.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is like par for the course with John and being a little vague about, well, there was a feast. Well, which feast is it? The last referent we had to a feast was a Passover, right?
Mm-hmm, correct.
And then he goes back up. I mean, the whole narrative with the interlude in Samaria, and then the healing of the official of Capernaum in Cana.
Right.
And so he's back. He's back there, and now we're hearing about him heading back to Jerusalem. What were the feasts that a Jew would head back to Jerusalem for?
Well, best guess, best guess, and that's just it. Because I think it's you know, you hate to say that John left things out. I believe it's unintentionally vague. It's not an accident. It's not an accident that in John, especially, Jesus' great activity all revolve around the festivals.
Mm-hmm.
The best from I think it points more to Booth. You know, because of the connections that we're going to have later. You know, borrowing some stuff from Professor Weinrich. You know, I think this is Booth simply because it's making a connection of you know, it is the new Israel coming back into promised land stuff. It's a wilderness. This is a wilderness connection that leads us back to, you know, leads Israel back to where God intends them to be.
So, all right.
Yeah, that's kind of, you know, as I flip around and that's probably the most compelling argument I've heard at this point. You know, so you know, well, Passover is one you're going to come home for. And this would be, you know, this would be one that this would be a major one too as it deals with the theme of deliverance.
And I think if it had been another Passover, he would have noted. At least it seems to be that he notes when Passover time comes.
Correct. Passover is never just a feast.
Right.
Passover in John is never just a feast.
Right.
And you know, he is very explicit when it comes to Passover, and that's not an accident. You know, when you have the overall repetitive references to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Right.
So he's going to make those. Now again, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's going to make those connections to the sacrifice. However, this is, you know, just like all of the other festivals build up to the festival of Passover. So also I think these other festival references build up, you know, they help fill out the story of who this Lamb of God is.
Yeah. Yeah. Right on. Well, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, or possibly Bethsaida, the texts go both ways,
mm-hmm.
Which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And then we'll note that some, you know, a number of manuscripts insert the blind, lame, or paralyzed, waiting for the water to move.
Mm-hmm.
For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. I think that little verse becomes important because of the conversation that's coming.
Right.
Let's stop.
I'm not an expert in textual criticism, but this does, you know, it does lend itself to this could very well have been an insertion
to make to explain what's coming up. Right.
Right.
Right. It is worth noting that there was a question at some time. Right. Archaeologists had said, well, you know, there is no such thing as this pool with these five colonnades. And, you know, then, of course, in the 20th century, they actually found it.
Yes. Yes.
So,
you know, it's amazing. Biblical archaeology. It is.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not a kind of. I'd rather play golf than play in the dirt. But boy, these biblical archaeologists are great when they find all these wonderful concrete hook points. Now they're not proof. They're not proof because you don't prove the gospel.
Right.
But they are. I tell you what, they are wonderful. They're wonderful skeletal structure as you take this Word made flesh and all of his experiences and put them in place to place. It's one of the big reasons why I do want to make the trip to the Holy Land. I've not yet done it. My dear friend and someone you know well, Pastor Nabil Noor, is a native of over there, and he takes a tour every year. I don't get any kickbacks on this, but if you want to really see Israel, there's no better way to see it.
Go with him.
With a guy who was born there.
Yeah.
You know, go. It's like anything else. You want an explanation of the landmarks? Talk to a local.
Right.
But I think there is something for us to you know, Will I experience the joys of eternity? Whether or not I go to Israel, yes. Will I have a deeper understanding? Yes. As we start to get all these hook points.
So it's another feature of John's gospel that's kind of interesting, because if, this is a point C.S. Lewis made, if John's gospel contains all these things that the critics rather uncritically assumed were, a verisimilitude, stuff you put into the story to make it sound real, which is really a very late convention in literature. And he says, if that's what's occurring, which, we don't believe, but I mean, if that were what's occurring, you have something happening here in literature that really doesn't occur anywhere else for thousands of years, right, which is just fascinating. Well, 1,500 years. So it becomes another interesting little bit that John gives you. When he said he was an eyewitness, it really shows by him just throwing out these little things that stuck in his head as he walked with Jesus and saw and describes them to us.
Yet another way that we see this incarnational gospel in action.
Mm-hmm.
These details, while an intellectual could dismiss them as just name dropping or whatever, what this is doing is concretizing,
yes,
the incarnation.
Yeah,
because
walked around in a real place. These are real places, right?
We don't go to look for Jesus in Shangri-La.
Right.
We go to look for you can walk in places where it is very high likelihood that Jesus' feet touched.
And
amazing.
And with this, we can't not note a pool.
Yes. Hello, baptismal reference.
We've already had it in John 3,
At an entry point, even.
Right.
At an entry point. And who enters at the sheep gate? The sacrificial animals. How about that?
Hmm.
So you see this all being tied together. Again, this is not an accident. This is intentionally planned by the Holy Spirit, using John to do this, tying all of these concrete elements together to point us to who this Jesus is. And later he's going to get to that when he's laying into the religious leaders, saying, "You search the scriptures because you think they lead to eternal life, but would you find out they lead to me?"
Right.
They lead to me. Again, that concrete incarnational God who does greater things than even we can imagine.
So what we have in this instance is the second story, the second account of healing from Jesus in John's gospel. So beginning in verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. He asks him the question, "Do you want to be healed?" And the guy's answer is a gripe, a complaint.
Those darn kids, they haven't been here as long as I have, and they get down in, and I'm this paralyzed invalid. Yeah. There's probably some kid who's been cured of acne because of this.
Right. I mean, the picture of him dragging himself and always being beat to the pool. Yeah. So you get the impression I don't want to be too hard on it, but there's a whining tone to it, mm-hmm, that he's kind of a defeated guy. He just feels you know, it's kind of hopeless, but I'll hang out here because, you know, this is the only place that I have any hope at all. And then to this man who is just kind of thinking it's hopeless, Jesus says, "Egaire," you know, up you get, you know,
get up.
And take your bed and walk. And the man does what Jesus says. The power of Jesus' word to create the reality that it says, "Let there be light." Light, or, you know, light be, light was. So here with this man, up, take it, walk. Up, he takes it, and he walks.
Yeah. So you see this, you know, and again, if you tie in some of the Old Testament imagery here too, you know, you've got this man who is as hopeless as Israel was in the wilderness, just kind of, you know, flopping around, you know, every time, just going from destination day to day, destination to destination. And you almost lose sight of hope until God himself appears. And again, you know, I don't think this is, there's no accident that this is happening, that the word is active in relation to water.
Mm, right.
The word that's active in relation to water. Again, a deeper understanding of what baptism means to us.
Now, this next bit is fascinating too. It's a piece of something that all of the Gospels testify to. Mm-hmm. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Okay, so a conflict over a healing on the Sabbath.
Yes.
Big theme in all the Gospels.
Yes, very much so. So, you know, and again, what we see is those who should have known better, the religious leaders of the day, are distracted. They're much more focused on the rules and regulations of the Sabbath rather than that coming Messiah.
Instead of sitting there saying, "Whoa, man, how did you get to walk? What is going on?"
Exactly.
You know,
yeah.
They're like, "What are you doing? You can't do that. That breaks the rules."
Well, and you see, and actually, what do you do? You see a conflict between a distinction between this man who hasn't been able to do squadouche for 38 years.
Squadouche?
Nothing.
How do you spell that?
Okay. Don't ask. There's no spell check on radio, Bill.
Okay.
But, it's a highly technical.
I like it. Squadouche.
He does squadouche for 38 years. And in one statement, he picks up his mat and walks. You know, after 38 years, he's going to get to the point where he probably doesn't even try anymore.
Right.
It had probably been years since he tried to get up and walk, let alone pick up his mat. And now here he is, and he becomes so consumed at this miraculous activity of this man who he doesn't even know who did it.
Right.
He doesn't even know who this guy is.
He just does it, you know?
Yeah. He just says, "Dude, I can walk," you know? And then the guys who should have said, "Man, you're walking. What's up with that? Who did this?" They are more concerned about protecting the Sabbath as if it needs to be protected.
And isn't it interesting then that Jesus consistently appears as Sabbath breaker and he won't back down? In the synoptics, you have that, you know, hey, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath.
Right.
And then in this gospel, he pushes it even further and says, well, you know, daddy's working. Son's got to work. That's the way it goes.
And it's a fundamental misunderstanding of the Sabbath. When we think of, and I don't think it's any different, you know, for us today, when we think the best part of the Sabbath is the nap on the couch while we're watching golf or baseball on a Sunday afternoon.
I would definitely be taking a nap if that's what I had to watch on a Sunday afternoon. You're right. It is still amazing though that Jesus seems to disregard it or to push it further. He seems to want us to rest in something deeper than just not having our bodies go. Think about it. This man has been enjoying a Sabbath rest for 38 years. He's been unable to get up and do anything. Think about how your muscles are. If you're sick for a week and you're stuck in bed, do you think about how weak you are?
Can you
imagine 38 years? I mean, his muscles would have atrophied to nothing.
Right.
And yet, by the power of Jesus' word, he's like, he was dancing with that pallet. He wasn't just walking along. You know, he's like, you know, wow, I can move.
Doing the LHF cheer.
Yes, you know, indeed.
Or the YMCA or whatever, Macarena. But he was doing something.
Yeah.
And again, you see the joy of the one who has received the rest, the Sabbath, from his burden, as opposed to the sourpuss who is worried about the regulation of the Sabbath. I think that the contrast is stark and real, and it's one that we can't miss if we're really going to understand what it means to rest in God's presence.
Yeah, yeah. So when Jesus finds him, he's like, see, you're healthy again. You're sound. And then he says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do with that?
Well, again, it was the, you know, you saw the change. This is a man who, when Jesus said, "Do you want to be well?" What did he do? He appealed to the mythology. And then that mythology was undone by the word that is Jesus. All right. And he's whole only because of Jesus. He's whole only because of the Word made flesh. What he's saying is, don't go back to where you were. You know, again, let's you know, to use the Old Testament imagery. If we're going to connect it to the Festival of Booths, the people who are wandering in the wilderness under God's direction. Why were they wandering? Because their fathers disbelieved. Their fathers wouldn't go take the promised land when God said, you know, even though Caleb and Joshua said, we can take them because we got God on our side, they said no. And they went back, they leaned on their own understanding. And they had to wander until what happens? That entire generation passes away. And then Joshua brings them in, and they're established in this holy land. And what happens? And within a couple of generations, they're starting to wander away again. You know, and what he's doing, you know, he has restored this man again. And what he's saying is, don't go to his real problem is a disconnection from Yahweh, a disconnection, looking for healing in miraculously stirred waters rather than looking for healing from Yahweh.
Don't go back to that.
Yeah,
stick
yeah.
with my Father and me.
Yeah, stick yeah. with me. We got you. We made you. We remade you. Stick with us.
All
Don't
right.
go back to the superstitions or the regulations.
Well, we are going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be back with the rest of this great chapter. We'll be right back.
long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two worship services each and every Sunday morning. The early broadcast begins at 8:15 at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis Hills, where Reverend Matt Clark presides. The live late broadcast originates at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, where Pastor Mark Sell preaches the gospel. That broadcast begins at 10:30. The message of mercy and forgiveness through Christ is in our worship broadcasts Sunday morning on Worldwide KFUO.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, and listen to just about anything. Some websites are good and some are bad. Some sites are truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you where you are. KFUO is just a click away 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And also our, what's the word for you again? Your stewardship job?
Assistant coordinator for stewardship.
Assistant coordinator for stewardship. I can't keep all my Senate-ese correct all the time. He's one of the stewardship dudes for Senate.
I know I lost the talk to your neighbor, Heath Curtis. He got the big chair, and I got the assistant chair. It's okay.
But you guys go around the country helping parishes really figure out the way this whole living from the gifts of God thing works.
Yes, absolutely. It is a tremendous opportunity. We work at the district and circuit levels with area congregations. We also have a fascinating partnership with Doxology, where we do a couple of what we call longer insight conferences, 24-hour time. We have another one coming up on September 15 and 16. So if you're online and you're listening in the area of Buffalo, Minnesota, you're gonna want to take an opportunity to do that. Or if you're just tired of it being 97 degrees in St. Louis, Minnesota's hot. So you might want to September. It can still be hot in St. Louis. It's a lot cooler up north here.
Go listen to the loons, and we're not talking about our stewardship guys, right?
I appreciate that.
Yeah. Actually, I never heard a loon till I went to Minnesota in the summertime and
did a.
Oh, I was like, what is that?
Yep.
I thought it was a wolf. Okay. All right. It was.
He doesn't get to the zoo much, does he, kid?
No. I'm sorry, man. It just sounded really, well, haunting. It really did. It sends chills down your back. But what a cool experience. And the stewardship work is really great. And remember, Pastor Metter did just finish up his doctorate in that area, too. So lots of good stuff there. I just wanted to throw out a mention of that before we move further into our text. Remember, feel free to join in the discussion anytime at all. Send us an email, KFUO@KFUO.org, or you can call us local 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. One last thought I don't want to lose on this syndrome where nothing worse may happen to you is that, we really should indeed fear the temporal consequences of our actions. That God does indeed bring, he lets us have the consequence of what we choose. And his choice, his word here is like, dude, be careful what you choose here. I've chosen you now, and I've set you free. Stick with me. All right. Verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. I believe that's the first reference of that.
right.
in this gospel.
It's
not the last.
Nope.
Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Danger, Will Robinson, danger.
Now you're dating yourself too. Yes, indeed.
Yeah.
Because what he's doing here is at the heart of John's whole gospel, really. I mean, he's that in the flesh of the man Jesus, the one you are encountering is Yahweh, the one who was, who is before anything else was. So the one who is with his Father. And that he is, if you want to understand anything about the Father, you can't get it right unless you've been looking at Jesus. He is the visible of the Father for you. And this is going to come into some sort of tension with the scriptures, which is where we're headed and what we're going to be about to hear. They were pretty convinced they knew God from the scriptures. And they're like, I'm not seeing that you're really acting like his son if you're going to disregard Shabbat. I mean, this is pretty serious stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I just have to stop at that one point to say that is perhaps the most powerful text in all of Scripture to explain why filioque in the Creed is not problematic. We confess in the Creed, the Nicene Creed, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. We can say this because Jesus taught us that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise.
Correct.
Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay, so he's like, you guys are freaking out because this man stood up and walked. That ain't nothing.
You hadn't seen nothing yet.
You're going to see that I'm the one who gives life to the dead, just like the Father does, so the Son does, to whom he will. And then this, the Father judges no one. This is a very important passage, because here's a way of speaking that I've heard so many times from Lutheran Christians in particular, that, you know, the Father is the one on the judgment throne, and Jesus is the one pleading your case before the Father, right?
Yep.
But Jesus says, I'm the one on the throne. I'm the one to whom you're going to be giving an account. And that's a very consistent piece of New Testament teaching, is that when you stand before the throne of judgment, you are standing before Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He is the one who has the judgment and who will pass the judgment upon you, which when you stop and think about it, should fill your heart with great joy.
Yeah.
That you will stand before him who bears the scars in his hands for all of your sin.
He bears the marks of the judgment.
You stand before the judge who bears the marks of the judgment in his own body.
Exactly. I've got you. I've got you. You know, that's the, you know, and again, that this is where you get this wonderful, you know, in Luther, when he explains the commandments, where he talks about fearing and loving. You know, we should fear and love God so that, you know, you sit there. Yes, there of course we want that loving nature, but yeah, he is the judge. There is an element of that, but he has taken that in a way that only he can. And you know, that is, and that's the, and the Father has entrusted all of this to him, and that's just the more you think about it, the more your head just begins to spin.
Yeah.
And you know, if you try to understand it, you lose your mind. If you deny it, you lose your soul. And that's the beauty of this one. You know, we sit there, you know, just like we would sing of Satan, he's judged, the deed is done, one little word can fell him. In a gospel sense, we can say the converse, if you will. You know, we're judged, the deed is done, one little word has raised us. You know, you think about that converse that happens as we, you know, and you go back to what he says. You go back to what he told the man who started this whole mess. Hey, I've made you whole. You know, don't go back.
And
in a sense, what, you know, as John through this chapter ups the ante, the farther we get into it, he's looking at, he's speaking this to those who should know better, but we're hearing it. We're getting to eavesdrop it by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And you see there, and he's raising the stakes, and he says, I've raised you. Don't go back.
Right.
You. Don't go back.
And we don't want to lose the way that John connects the Father and the Son here. This is something that he hears from Jesus, but that he apparently never could let go of. So, you know, in his first letter, 1 John 5, we hear, you know, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not a burden. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The victory that has overcome the world is our faith. And who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Later in the same chapter, whoever believes in the Son has this testimony in himself, and whoever does not believe, God makes him a liar because he hasn't believed the testimony that God bore concerning his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that really becomes clear with the words that follow. Listen to these words from back in John 5 now. Truly, amen, amen, I say to you. I don't know why we don't just translate that correctly. Whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Amen, amen, I say to you. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, these words of Jesus are I absolutely love it, because every Sunday, every Trinity Sunday, where we confess the words of the Athanasian Creed, right? People stumble over at the end of the Creed. Listen to how the Creed, the Athanasian Creed, ends. At his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies and give an account concerning their own deeds. And those who have done good will enter into life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. And every time we do it, people are like...
It's the hammer under their Lutheran knee, and it kicks out. Wait a minute, we're not supposed to be talking like that.
Right, right. And they object to it. It's like, wait a minute, you're objecting to the words of Jesus. All the Creed did was recite what Jesus says here in John 5.
Right.
Those who have done good... Which, of course...
But what makes them good? That's the question.
Right,
what makes
right.
them good?
He told them in chapter 15, right? Apart right. from me, you can do nothing.
Right.
right? I mean, it's only in him that anything is good. And what makes a good work in its ultimate sense, is that God has forgiven all that's not good in it. You know?
True. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life.
There you go.
It is the word dwell, the word that is in you. It is the word that is for you, the word that is to you, the word that is in you that makes you good. Not you, not your activities, not your actions. It's the word that makes you good, that allows you to, you know, and look what happened. You know, that you look at that section, something, well, yeah, I almost wish that subdivided this differently.
Yeah, I agree.
Or whatever, but you see how that hangs together. You know, the word delivers you from judgment. It's the word that makes you. It's the word that makes you good. What is sanctification? It is simply the Holy Spirit bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes you holy.
That's where, I mean, all the good is coming
right.
from the new life that the Holy Spirit is planting in you.
Right.
That's why St. Paul could say, hey, I know that in my flesh, that is, you know, in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwells. But God constantly pours this love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And all of a sudden, all this good stuff's happening that we're like, whoa, where did that come from?
You know, it's one of the things, you can sit there and you can look at this and you get to that end, the end of this particular section that you just read, you know, and it ends with the resurrection, judgment. Well, that takes you back to 24. Okay, don't reject the word.
Right.
Don't go back. I've given you this word that delivered you from this wilderness of sin. I've delivered you from this wilderness of paralysis. Don't go back. You know, and then again, as we get into the next section, then we begin to see just how deep in trouble the religious leaders are.
So Jesus
says, because of that rejection.
Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And remember what the Father's will is.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Right.
If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form, you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Or alternatively, and you cannot tell from the Greek which way to go, search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't know where to stop. I'm going to stop there.
Right.
So John comes back again, just like in chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, like, he was a burning and a shining light. He bore witness. The witness he bore in John's gospel is, look, that's the Lamb. We started out with the sheep gate.
Yep. We've got lamb theology all over this place.
And yet he goes, he says, you know, John, I have John's witness, but hey, I have a bigger witness than that. I have the witness of my works. Look at what I do. I just told the guy that had been an invalid for 38 years, get up, and up he got. And he was able to walk around. Now, you tell me, where do you think that can come from? Where do you think that kind of a healing can come from? And then he throws out, and the Father's borne witness about me. Do you think this is John's gospel? There is not an account of the transfiguration. And at the baptism, there's not the actual voice of the Father speaking mentioned in John's gospel. What do you think Jesus was referencing when he said, you know, the Father himself has borne witness about me? Is he just saying the same thing that he'd said before about the works?
You know, that's an interesting, you know, I flip around on this, you know. I wonder, you know, if John implies, without the specific, you know, he's built his case that he was an eyewitness already, you know, that John the evangelist is tying this in already, you know, that this could be a connection, a glimpse view of what we see in the synoptic.
I wonder too if it's a pointer, if it's pointing ahead. John does have the one time that I can think of that the Father speaks from heaven is in John 12, right? Where Jesus says, glorify your name.
Correct.
And the Father answers, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So, I mean, he will speak, and especially because he's moving right into this language of glory in verse 41.
Right.
I think
what you've got, you know, really, in all honesty, John's gospel, the arguably the simplest Greek in the New Testament.
I don't think that's an argument. I think that's a fact.
Yeah, I mean, it really is C spot run Greek, but dude, is there a depth to it?
Yeah,
you know, and I'm wondering if it is dangerous for us even, you know. You ask the question, the way he asked the question almost, it hits my Lutheran nerve right in there, because he says, is this a reference to his works, or is this a reference there is no direct reference in the baptism of John, there's no reference at all in here about the transfiguration. Is it all of this? And the answer is,
yes.
It's all there, you know, and as you see, even as he's setting the stage for, you know, as we walk through here, we're setting the stage for some other really, really, really big stuff, talking about death to life. You know, you could, you know, we dare not rush all the way to Calvary and the empty tomb. He's setting the stage for what really pushes these guys over the edge. It's Lazarus. When the dead, you know, when he speaks into the grave that stinks of death, and out comes a living being, you know, and he's just setting this all up, you know, he's setting this whole premise up, you know, you haven't seen anything yet, the works are only going to build so that you know who I am, and who I am is one with the Father.
And then the reference to the scriptures becomes, I think, probably, I mean, there's a number of things that could tie that together. When it comes to the miracles of Jesus, you really only have in the Old Testament a cluster of miracles like that surrounding Elijah and Elisha. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago from Dr. Armbrust Insight. I think it's absolutely phenomenal. Elisha, if you take off the Eli, you got Joshua. You have Jesus' name there. And in both of these prophets, you have miracle working like what you have with Jesus. But his is bigger because they pray to God for the dead to raise. Jesus just calls the dead to life. They pray to God for healing, and he just gives the gift of healing with his words. So it does point towards that, I think. But with the miracles, you have the language of Isaiah saying, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing. Then when Messiah comes, you search the scriptures, you think in them, you have eternal life. They're talking. They're the ones, they are witnessing to me. I have another one who witnesses to me, my Father. I'm wondering if my Father's witness to me is in the scriptures.
Oh, absolutely. I think it's clear. I think it's clear because as you work backwards, you know, and then as you see that play out, after the resurrection,
right?
You know, what causes, you know, granted it's Luke, but what causes that burning within the Emmaus disciples? It was the word connecting all of the dots to say, Oh yeah, he did that.
Yeah.
God prophesied that. Jesus did that. Did that.
Mark must have shot the time ahead because I'm looking at it and going, "Oh man." He's looking at me like, "I didn't do that."
Oh
yeah, playing with the clock. I think let me finish reading the chapter so that we can at least get all these in, and then you can have the last few minutes to be your final comments, and they will be short.
Yep.
I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Wow.
I mean, it's like at the end there, you're inside of the Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham saying, you know.
Yes.
It's like, they have Moses and the prophets. No. If someone rises from the dead. No, man, even if someone rises from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe him.
Absolutely. You know, and again, that is, you know, and this, again, we're setting the stage for the conflict that will eventually get us to the cross.
Yep.
And it's, you know, and again, now you see why. It really, you know, he hits them right. He hits them right in the heart of where they live.
Right.
Okay. He hits them right in the heart of where. Now you understand why John writes in verse 18, they're trying to kill him.
Yep.
They're trying to kill him because, in a metaphorical way, he is just killing them. There is no way, you know. He's murdered them with their own weapon.
He's taken Moses up and said, "Hey, yep. That's where you're putting your trust. I mean,
yeah.
Grace and truth with me." But
the guys who wield Moses as a weapon.
Yep.
Don't you know it's the Sabbath? The guys who wield Moses as a weapon turn around and are bludgeoned by him because they reject Jesus.
That sword has no hilt. You pick it up, it will slice your hand.
Exactly.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor. Always a joy to have you on Thy Strong Word.
Glad to be here.
Remember, People Loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon, signing off for the day.